question I want us to look at today. When it's all been said and done, when our life has come to an end, when we stand before God and He says, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Can we say that we did our best? Can we say that we lived for truth? That we gave everything we had to serve the God who has given us so much? If you have your Bible with you today, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to study today verses 11 to 27. Luke 19, 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' he replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' The master answered, 'You take care of 5 cities.' Then another servant came to him and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it, laid away for you in a piece of cloth. You see, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, it would have at least collected some interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. The king replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" God adds his blessing to his word, even when his word is a little hard for us to hear. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, in the scripture that we've just read is a difficult one, and it tells us some stuff that goes against Western understanding of Christianity. But Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be your disciples. We want to receive all that you have for us. So through your Holy Spirit, as we share together, make us into the people that you want us to be, so that when it is all said and done, we can look you in the eye and hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Ortberg tells the story of how a pastor, one day in his office, received a phone call. And it was from an elderly lady who had just found out that she had a few weeks to live with cancer. The doctor would tell her, "Make arrangements. It's not looking good." Some of you are familiar with the emotion of moments like that and how difficult it is. So the pastor went to his house and they began talking about her memorial service. She told him what scriptures she'd like to have read, what songs she'd like to be sung, gave him some information about things that he could say about her. He gathered some information and they prayed together and they embraced, and he was just about to leave, realizing that this would be one of the last times that he would see this lady. And she said, "Oh, Pastor, there's one other thing that I want you to do. I want you to put in my right hand a fork, so that when people come and see me in the casket, they will look at me and they'll see my pretty dress and they'll remember me fondly, but they'll also see the fork."
pastor was a bit bemused by this. He'd never had a request like that. What do you mean, man? We'll certainly do it, but what do you mean? And she said, I've been to lots of church functions throughout the years. Lots of church potlucks. And I sat down and had some wonderful meals, but my favorite part is when the person who's doing the dishes comes up to me, takes my plate, and says, keep your fork. Because that means that something better is coming. Not Jell-O, not cookies, but cake or pie. You know, the good stuff, the biblical food, right? And as people are looking at me during my service, I want them to see the fork in my hand, and I want them to remember that the best is still to come. So the pastor left, the lady died, they had the service, everybody came up and looked, and they loved the songs, and they appreciated the words and the scriptures. But everybody asked, what's with the fork? And the pastor got up and told the story. And told everybody gathered that this lady knew that even though she had died, her best was still yet to be. What I want to say to you today is keep the fork. Keep the fork. Wherever you are in your Christian journey, whether you're just beginning or whether you've been a believer for a long time, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether life is great or whether life is tough, keep the fork. Because there's better to come. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, a couple of days before he died, he was journaling, remembering, preparing for his imminent passing. And he wrote these words. He said, the best is yet to be. And friends, that's true of all of us. Wherever we are, whatever is going on, if we are in Christ, the best is yet to be. We're not just talking about heaven, we're talking about now. The best is yet to be. Keep your fork, because something better is coming. Have a concern about the church, the big church, not just our church, is that we hold our fork in our hand and we believe that because we have the fork, that we are just going to drift, sitting on a lazy river, all the way to heaven. Instead of grabbing onto our fork, we just put it in our pocket and it's kind of insurance for us. We touch it when we need some hope, but we just expect to drift to heaven. And there's a great danger in this, because if in our Christian lives we decide that we're going to drift, there's only one way that we drift, and we don't drift towards heaven. It's like those people movers at the airport. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you stand on and, you know, they just kind of move you, right? And we stand still and we just drift to the end. People think that their faith is like that. That they'll stand on the people mover, they'll say yes to God, they'll hold their fork, and they'll just drift to the end. The sad part is that if we are drifting in our fork, if we are drifting in our life, we need to look at which way the people mover is taking us. Because Christianity isn't a standstill and drift towards heaven. Because of the world we live in, because of the work of the enemy, because of the sinfulness of our flesh, if we drift, we're drifting the wrong way. Jesus said, forceful men, the kingdom of God is forcefully expanding, and forceful men expand it. If we want to keep hold of our fork and receive all that God has got for us, we can't stand still and drift towards heaven. We've got to turn the wrong way and go against the flow on that people mover. We got to keep our fork. That's the message of this scripture today. Let me give you a little bit of background. Jesus is in Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus has just ministered to Zacchaeus, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And the people, the followers of Christ, are getting very, very excited because they think that very soon Jesus is going to start this revolution, this rebellion. He's going to overturn the government and set up a new world rule and a new reign. And the people are very excited. excitement and changes direction with it. He channels that excitement. They've got the wrong picture of what kind of a king he has, but instead of shooting them down, he just channels their excitement and their enthusiasm. And he tells them a story that would have been very familiar to him, to the people in Jericho. The story that's very familiar to the people in Jericho. In most parables, Jesus talks about fictitious people. But in this parable, he is mirroring for them an event that these people were very aware of. This story, as Jesus outlines it here, actually happened to the people in Jericho about 30 years previously with King Herod's son, Archelaus. I'll tell you a little bit about that story. But the point is, when Jesus tells a parable, he's not just talking about the people and the situation. Jesus isn't just giving a history lesson. He's using this history lesson not to point to the king that they knew, the worldly king, but to point to the ultimate king, Jesus. A lot of similarities between these two kings, though. Verse 12, the king was of noble birth. Archelaus, this king want-to-be, was the son of Herod. It's quite a noble birth. And the king Jesus is the son of God. That's a pretty noble birth as well. A noble man went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king. In this day, if you want to become the king of a region, you had to go all the way to Rome and have your kingship blessed by Caesar. So Archelaus went to Rome to be blessed, this distant country. And the spiritual king, Jesus, he went to a distant country as well. And his distant country was heaven. Where he got to heaven, where God looked at him and said, "Well done, my good and faithful son. You are sitting at my right hand. I give you power and authority over all the world." So he called his servants and gave them 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I came back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to be king." Another similarity, Archelaus wasn't a very popular man. And we can't make the correlation exactly because he was such an evil man. The people in this region said, "We don't want him to be king." So they went to Rome. They told Caesar, and Caesar said, "You're not going to become king." Jesus, too, had people who rebelled against him. Who rebelled against him to the point that he had to go to the cross. Right? So in this parable, Jesus is making a correlation between a very real story to the people in Jericho and the very real story that he is living right in front of them. But the point of this parable is not that Jesus gives them a history lesson. It's to highlight two key principles. The first one is this, and we find it in verse 13. Put this money to work. He called his servants and gave them 10 minas each. I have been wrestling all week as to how to say the word minas. I started by saying minas, then minas, and by the end of the service, I'm expecting to say mo or something. Minas, minas, mo. Yeah. I'm just buying myself some time to find where I am in my notes. Okay. A mina, or a minor, or a mo, is about 100 days worth of wages. So to give them 10 minas, minas, mos was equivalent to about 3 months' worth of income. And he gave them this charge: invest it wisely. Take care of my interests while I'm gone. Ensure that my welfare, that my name, that my business will keep going. And if you make the correlation between King Jesus, we've got to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus has given to us to invest? What is it that Jesus has given to us to invest? Often when we talk about this passage, we do so in the context of money. This means that we've got to invest our money in the lives of those less fortunate. And that's true. Often when we read this story, we will read it in the context of spiritual gifts. We say, "God has given me a gift. I've got to use it for His glory. I've got to use it to make a difference." And that's true too, but I believe what God has given to us to invest is a lot more than these two single items. What God has given to us is His amazing love. Right? Yeah, we've got money to invest. Yeah, we've got gifts to invest. But the currency of the kingdom of God is none of these things. The currency of the kingdom of God is love. And God has always excellently invested love within us. Scripture tells us that even when we were in a mother's womb, I guess that works too. Even when we were in our mother's womb, God knew about us. And he was investing his love in us then. While we were still sinners, Paul tells us in Romans, right? God was still investing his love in us. Even now, as we're working out our faith with fear and trembling, as Paul talks about, even now, God is still investing his love in us. First thing we need to realize from this scripture is that God has invested in us the currency of his kingdom. And that currency is love. It comes in lots of different forms, right? It comes when we're cared for. It comes when our prayers are answered. It comes when we feel we're not alone. It comes in all kinds of forms, but the best way to describe it is love. God has given us, has invested in us, this kingdom currency of love. It's the first principle. We all must realize how dearly loved by God we are. That through Jesus, through his death on the cross, in the most powerful way, God has invested his love in us. First principle, we have been given the currency of the kingdom, which is love. Second principle, this is the main point of the story. What we do with that love is very, very important. What we do with that love is extremely important. So the king gives the money to his servants and he comes back and he says, what did you do with my money? One day our king, King Jesus, will come back and say, what did you do with the love that I poured into you? Servant number one. First one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Okay, your money has earned 10 more. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have given excellently to me, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, you can take charge of 10 cities. You can hear the delight on the king's face. Well done, you've used what I gave you to make a difference. It's almost like he says to this first servant, keep your fork. Keep your fork. Second servant comes, sir. Your meaner, again, acknowledging that what he has was given by God, has earned 5 more. His master answered again, well done, my good and faithful servant. You take charge of 5 cities. You've used what I gave you excellently. Keep your fork. Keep your fork. The reason that these two servants were praised is because they realized what they'd been given, and they invested what they had been given to get a good return for it. Our role as believers, what is most important as we stand before God, is how we have invested what he has given to us. A few weeks ago, just before Jonathan was born, I took a couple of days off work. I needed to create a little nursery and do some work around the house, and that stuff always takes me a long time. And about 11:30 at night, I crashed and fell into bed and got ready for bed. And I was lying on my pillow, and it dawned on me that tonight was trash night. And I wanted to sleep in a little bit in the morning, so if I wanted to do that, I had to do the trash right now. So I got up out of bed, and I went around, and I collected all the trash, put it in the sack, pressed the button on the garage. And I figured, it's 11:30 at night. No one in our neighborhood will be out. I figured it's only about 20 yards from our garage to the curb on the edge of the street. So I figured that I could probably just quickly run the trash out in my boxer shorts and t-shirt and just kind of be done with it, right? So I head out to the curb and I do it and put it out there, and I hear this voice from the neighbor across the street. Good evening! So I kind of do this thing and just kind of go to run back in, and she chases me down. I don't think it... Not like that. But she follows me. She said, "Do you have a minute?" And I'm like, "Do you not see what's going on here?" I'm feeling so subconscious. But it turns out that this neighbor, who we had been praying for a long time, at this moment in time, needed a pastor. And we stood there, 11:30 at night, in our driveway, with me somewhat inappropriately dressed, while I listened to this lady tell me about her rebellious teenage daughter, and how she was struggling with this, and how she was wrestling with this, and how hard it was for her. And even though I wasn't thinking too much other than let me get back inside, I realized that this was an opportunity to invest some of the love that God has given to me in this lady, right? God invests in us so we can invest in others. So we talked for about 15 minutes. I really was not a very good listener. You know, she went home. I went inside, hid under the covers for about 2 days. And then it was almost like I heard God say, "Well done, Andy. Keep your fork." Right? I've invested in you, and you took the time to invest in others. Our role as Christians is to realize that God has invested in us, and that we must not keep that to ourselves and enjoy it. And sit here just getting fat and happy. We have to invest it in the lives of others. The third servant. I don't even want to talk about the third servant. I wish the third servant didn't exist. The third servant came, "Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." What he's saying, I've kept it in a handkerchief. Literally, that's what it means, a handkerchief. I put it at the back of my sock drawer so no one would steal it or know where it is. He says, "I heard that you are a hard man, and I was afraid. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." What he's saying is, I was afraid to do anything with what you've given to me. I wonder how often we do the same. It's, "Lord, I receive your love. I want it. I'll take it." But then we're afraid to do anything with it. "Oh, I don't want to love that person because, well, they're just not like me, right? I don't want to trust that person because what if they let me down? I don't want to listen to that person because they're just weird. I don't want to make this commitment because what will people think?" And we're afraid. And the king says to that servant, "Because perhaps King Jesus will say to many, 'I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?'" You just hid it. You didn't even give it to the bank so it could have got some interest. You did nothing with all that I have invested in you. Friends, consider what Jesus has given to us. Consider the most excellent way God has invested his love within us. Two principles from this story. One, God has invested the currency of his kingdom in you. He loves you. The second principle, what you do with that is so very, very important if you want to keep your form. Months ago, God, my internal alarm clock went off as I was studying the book of Malachi. Malachi's a, well, all the prophets are a bit odd, aren't they, really? Let's not. And he has some harsh words to say. The background of some of what Malachi says is that if you wanted to please God in the Old Testament, if you wanted to return to God and worship God, you had to sacrifice your very, very best lamb. The one that was worth the most, the one that you loved the most, the one that you cared for the most. Throughout periods of the Old Testament, that's what happened. People sacrificed their very best as an act of worship to God. But in Malachi's day, somehow things had changed. And Malachi says, you place defiled food on my altar. By saying that the Lord's name and table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering to their governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? What Malachi is doing is he's calling the people of that day back to giving the very best to God. You see, they've forgotten that even though God had given to them, that they were supposed to give back to God their very best. So they were given the lambs with the broken legs, the lambs that were just leaning on the fence, the lambs that were about to die anyway. And Malachi says, what's up with this? You need to give your very best to God, because he's only ever given you his very best. Malachi's words speak to us today. Are you giving your very best to God? You see, we don't have to give a lamb anymore. We give ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's the act of worship. You're giving your whole self to God. Or are you giving God your leftovers? Leftover time, leftover money, leftover resources, leftover love. God has invested in each one of us the kingdom currency, which is love. The challenge for all of us is how are we going to invest that in a world that is so broken, that is so lost, and so desperately needs to know this love that we have been given. Oh, here it is. Okay. Lost my fault. Not a good thing to do. Jesus just said so. We need to be keepers of the flock. We need to be people who live in this world and say there is more, there is better, there is love, there is life. Not only must we keep our flock, we must tell people and show people and invest in people the incredible love that God has for us. Friends, keep your fork, because there's something wonderful coming as we invest the love that we have received into this needy, hurting world. Let's pray together. Father, we know that one day we will stand before you, and Lord, we admit we're a little nervous about that day. Lord, would you help us in this interim time, this period before your departing and this period before your return, to live excellently before you. We thank you that you have given to us your amazing love, that you have promised that there is more to come. Lord, may we invest this love that you have given us into the lives of those who desperately need this love. And we pray in Jesus' name.